This is the voice of Wilbraham. The Eastern Christadelphian Bible School presents a series of Bible addresses recorded at the 23rd annual convocation of the Eastern Christadelphian Bible School. Brother Edgar Willey of Dudley, England, is the guest speaker. We hear Brother Willey now as he begins his last address upon the subject, "We Shall Be Like Him, the Consummation of Their Hope."
The object, brethren and sisters, of what we've been doing all the week is expressed in the last of those Bible study rules that I had up here last Sunday, "Let it do something to you." And we cannot contemplate our Lord really without his influence doing something to us. But in this talk this morning, we reach the consummation. We shall be like him. Our sister sang it in the talent night, didn't she, the other day? And we sometimes say to ourselves, well, I'm not very much like him. And sometimes we say, I'm not at all like him. And then we go one further and we say, I'll never be there. So it's all very nice what Edgar's been saying this week, but what's the use? I'm so rotten. I'm such a sinner. And so our walk in righteousness is impeded instead of helped by the vision of Christ, because perhaps we've got a little bit of the wrong idea of our contribution to the matter. Not quite clear as to what we have to do, as distinct from what Christ is going to do in order to get us there to that consummation. So I'm not speaking this morning about the consummation in the sense of what it will be like to be forever in the face of Jesus, to be in eternal fellowship with him, because it passes words. It will be, if you like, Wilbraham heightened 10,000 times with the presence of the Lord himself. Well, you couldn't describe that, could you? But it is important to us to settle our hearts a little bit on how we can achieve that consummation. No, not how we can achieve, rather how we can receive that consummation. Because receive is the operative word rather than achieve. And all through the week, I suppose I've had one objective, and that is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of Christianity. And if, as we have talked together, you have thought to yourself, or I have thought to myself, yes, I'm afraid when I preach to those outside, but when I teach those inside the community, I'm afraid I don't always put Christ in the center. And if, as a result of our talks together, from now on we bring Christ rather more into the center of our preaching and our teaching and our thinking and our living, then this week will not have been in vain. We chose that hymn 226 because it spoke of what we have been talking about all the week, of the triumph, of the victory gained by Jesus, of the fact that though he is now far away, yet he is near us. This hymn also has a very interesting line in verse 2, line 4, "Faith believes, nor questions how." And I know I've said a lot of things this week that have caused you to wrinkle your brows a little, particularly on the divinity of the Lord Jesus. One of the biggest thrills to me this week is that I was able to give a talk such as that which was given on Wednesday about the divine origin of our Lord. And as far as I can tell, though various brethren and sisters found a little difficulty here and a little difficulty here, yet we were united in honoring the Son, even as we honor the Father. But, of course, there are problems. And when we meet those, faith believes, nor questions how. And so we saw yesterday how, although he has been received by the cloud out of sight, yet our hearts will not forget the promise, "I am with you evermore." And the last verse gives glory to God on high, glory to the Savior, who has gained the victory, Father, Son, and to the all-creating Spirit, who is at the back of this wondrous birth of Jesus and the wondrous new birth to which all of us have been subjected. So in that hymn we had the true and biblical Father, Son and Holy Spirit of which we have been speaking, clear and simple and unmistakable. Now, one other aspect of what I've been trying to say this week is that when we preach and when we teach, we shouldn't regard the truth of God, the truth of Christ, as a series of independent propositions, but that there should be a thread, see the whole thread, a thread from the beginnings of history right through to the glorious consummation, a thread from way back here to right over there in our little wooden visual aids that we've got here. And I was interested in going over the ASK caravan just out the back there yesterday to notice how the whole endeavor of the remarkably good portrayals of the truth that are there is to do just that. Not just say, man is mortal, Trinity is wrong, Proposition 5, Proposition 6, Proposition 7, but rather to give a whole sweep of the working of God toward the redemption of men. Now, in that whole thread, what we probably find most difficult to include is this preaching, which was so important in the Apostles' day, of man as a sinner. We're quite good at bringing in the original sin of Adam and Eve and saying that therefore we are all condemned to death. And from then on, we seem to stay more on the death aspect of things and how you can be saved from death. We're not quite so much at ease in proclaiming to men that they are sinners and that they need the forgiveness of sins and that has been provided for in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that it requires repentance and conversion in order that in the waters of baptism they may appropriate this new life with its peace now and its eternal hope for the future. Perhaps we could bear that in mind and see if little by little, in our speaking to our friends around and in our inner thinking, we can give more place to this conversion, to this sense of sin, to this rejoicing over the forgiveness of sins. And so we come to how shall we be there? Shall we behold the promised land? Shall we be there? As I say, this is a problem, because we all know, as Solomon said, the heart knoweth its own plague. We all know how lacking we are in ability to do the right thing. And again, particularly often with young people, but not only young people, I've had them come to me and say, look, it's no good. I might as well give up. I'll never be there. And unfortunately, I don't know how you are over here in the States, but unfortunately, quite often, the kind of exhortation that we get, and we need it sometimes, don't misunderstand me, is to say, brethren and sisters, we've got to grit our teeth and clench our fists, and we've got to try harder. We go out and we say, oh dear, I think I've been trying, but... oh dear, not getting far, am I? You know the sort of exhortation I mean, and it is needed from time to time. Now, I'm not criticizing it one little bit. Perhaps I'm criticizing it if we have it every week, that the truth is not all blood and fire. The truth is not all agony. We know there is the word agonize, strive to enter in at the straight or the narrow gate. But we've got to get, as in all these subjects that we've been talking about, we've got to get our balance. We can't have that Christian joy that we've been reading about so that our faces are full of radiance at the wondrous things that Christ has done for us. We can't have that if all the time we're morbidly saying, it's no good, or isn't it hard, or I must put more effort in because I'll never be there if I don't. We'll never get the joy of Christianity if every time we read of the judgment seat of Christ, our knees go like Belshazzars and smite one another at the joints. So how are we going to cope with this problem? Well, it's difficult because, you see, The Apostle Paul found it difficult when he preached what he's called theologically justification by faith. People said, oh, you know what Paul's doing? He's saying God likes forgiving, so let's do a bit more sinning, then there's more for him to forgive. And people actually said that, and Paul said, whose condemnation is just? He was very angry with them for twisting what he was saying. He was saying that you only gain salvation by the grace of God. They said, righto, we haven't got to do anything. In fact, if God is so gracious, let's sin some more, and then he can really enjoy forgiving us. It was a complete twist of what he was saying. Now, where does the problem lie then? Well, it lies in several places. One is the message of 2 Corinthians 3, which we'll just have a moment on, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. The key text, perhaps, in 2 Corinthians 3 is verse 6. But verse 5, I think. Ooh, I keep on going back. Verse 4. Such trust have we, because this is really the key, through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. That's the point. We're not sufficient of ourselves. This is why I said Jesus is more than an example to us, because if he were only an example, then he would condemn us rather than lift us up, because we never come anywhere near his example. So we are not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Fact number 6, this is the key fact, dwells in the believer. Christ dwells in the believer. And of course now when we see our sufficiency is of God, we know that God and Christ are so interrelated and inter-involved. And then speaking of what God had done for the apostles, he says, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. That's in tomorrow's readings in Jeremiah 31. Not of the letter, that means law, not of law, but of spirit. For law kills, but spirit gives life. Well, there are two ways of righteousness. One's a law way, not just the law of Moses, any kind of law. And the other's the spirit way. You can have an external set of commandments. You can have a rule book, and you go down the rule book, and you tick off what you've done, and you put crosses against what you haven't done. Or you can have the spirit-ruled life, where the total influence of Christ, as we have seen him together this week, comes into the heart, and certain things start going right, because he's there. You know, you can't really rise from your prayers and immediately go and hate somebody, even if you can 5 minutes later when the prayer's worn off a little bit. And you can't go straight, for example, from some of the discussions that we've had this week, you couldn't go straight from them with Christ filling your mind and heart and immediately think impure thoughts, for example. 5 minutes later, you might, I might. But there is spirit. And where spirit is, we read in verse 17, now the Lord is that spirit, dwells in the believer, the spirit within. See, they're both there. The Lord is the spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, not license, but liberty. There's a glorious sense of freedom. With Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. When Christ is in the believer, then so long as he's really remaining in the believer, the problems drop away. And then it goes on with the recipe of verse 18. But we all, with open faces, not with a veil on, that veil of code, letter, law, with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed, we don't change ourselves, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there is that idea of our single task is to open that door, to keep the hinges well oiled. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If we open that door to the influences of Christ, which means we've got to read about him, we've got to meditate about him, we've got to talk about him, we've got to pray about him and to his Father, and we've got to recognize his hand in our experiences of life. The sum total of that builds up this spirit within which changes us. Now, as crutches on the way, we do tend to list from time to time things we ought to do and things we ought not to do. But let us recognize them as crutches. I've noticed very often when you talk, as we do at schools like this, with one another, about the problems of the Christian life, it usually seems to be that our minds are so constructed that we start saying, is it right to do this? Is it right to do that? And is it right to do the other? And we have an almost morbid interest in defining and defining and refining and getting all the rules worked out for conduct right down to the last little detail. And this can become a burden, which, as Peter said, neither we nor our fathers could bear. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Once more, you see, I've been doing this all the week. You've seen me, no doubt, if you can read my mind, looking around, groping almost for the right word to express a divine thought without creating misunderstanding. This, perhaps, is the most dangerous subject of all, in that we could go from this room today saying, oh, well, never mind. We haven't got anything to do. We could go away complacent, feeling Jesus has done it all. All I've got to do is just jog along and everything will be all right. That is not my message. It is not the message of Paul. So we turn back to Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. And we seek to get this matter of conduct into some kind of proportion. We seek to sort out how we can let Christ, or the Lord, or the Spirit, bring us to the consummation, so that we shall, both now and then, be like him. Now it all starts with the divine provision of Jesus. That's why we started there. It all flows from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus didn't die for us. Or put it the other way around, he didn't call us into the sharing of the fruits of his death because he thought, now, that chap John is a good chap, really. He just wants a bit of shaping and he'll be all right. He didn't say, let's find the best of humanity and let's get to work upon them. No, Romans 5 tells us, verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. That's that Spirit within. That's Christ dwelling in the believer. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. A righteous man means a very upright man, one of those coldly righteous sort of people. Yet peradventure for a good man, that means a graciously righteous sort of man. It's a different Greek word. Peradventure for a graciously righteous sort of man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because he'd seen something good in us. Not because there was something worthwhile about us. But while we were yet sinners. And so verse 21 sums that up, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace is the key word, grace. And it reigns through righteousness. So we're not denying righteousness. We're not bringing down the holy laws of God one bit. Grace reigns through righteousness, and the righteousness is unto eternal life, but there are the key words, by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not our achievement. For me to live is Christ, as you could sum up our talk yesterday. And so then in Romans 6, he starts with this twist that they'd made. What shall we say then?
Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we do some more sinning so that God can forgive us some more? He's horrified. God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And Romans 6 may be divided into two halves. The first half says, look, when you're in Christ, you can't sin. And then the second half says, when you're in Christ, you mustn't sin. You can't? You can't. If you're really in Christ, the Spirit of the Lord is there. But anyway, you mustn't. And so he has got both halves of the question. Now, we usually concentrate on the mustn't. And this tends to bring us into personal effort rather than in relying on what Christ has done. But the you can't sin part of it lifts us up into a recognition of what he has done for us. And so he goes on in verse 2. Let's read it again now. In this you can't sin part, like John says, you can't sin because God's seed abideth in you. And we say, well, I do. He says, you can't. Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When you and I were baptized, brethren and sisters, we took hold of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death became ours. In his death, the whole of humanity died, but only those who took hold of his death made his death theirs. Now, when we were baptized, his death then became ours. And as that anthem, Bread of the World in Mercy Broken, puts it, in his death our sins are dead. Now, that's one of those things we can't fully explain altogether. We might have all kinds of theories. Let's accept the fact, anyway, that in Christ, when he hung on the cross as my representative, I, Edgar Willie the sinner, died. That's the cross of Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of Man, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it is no longer I who live, but he who dwelleth in me. That's the message. How shall we that are dead, who are all the I part of us, the flesh I, dead in Christ? Know ye not, he says, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, verse 3, were baptized into his death. We think this is a first principle chapter, a lecture chapter to prove baptism. It's a lot deeper than that. Does incidentally prove baptism, but it shows the purpose of baptism. We were baptized into his death. As the last Adam, Jesus in his death wiped out the old race. And as the second man in his resurrection, he brings in the new. It's been done. We have received it. It happened without our effort. We must recognize what happened, that he bore our sins on the cross. We didn't ask him to. We didn't beg him to. He did it. Through that we have the forgiveness of sins. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's where, in principle, our sins were dealt with. And then he goes on, verse 4, to give this idea that I mentioned yesterday of the pages of the biography of Jesus being, as it were, torn out and bound into our autobiographies, into our lives, so that there are 150 lives of Christ in process of being written in this room. And as we go out into the world in our normal weekly lives, weekly in more ways than one. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. See, everything that happened to Jesus, did Jesus experience a birth that was the result of God's action? We have, when we were born again. Did Jesus minister to men? Then this should be our whole motivation in life. Did Jesus die? Then we die daily. Did Jesus find himself buried? Then we are buried with him
not only in the original baptism, but the daily baptism of suffering and sharing his load and the load of other men's sins and difficulties. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Then we too are raised with him to newness of life. And in a sense, we're raised each morning, new every morning. We've got to see the joy and the beauty of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Did Jesus ascend to heaven to be at the right hand of God? Then we too have already ascended to heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So stage by stage, we are constantly sharing all the key episodes of his life, and they are being woven into the fabric of our own lives, that we should walk in newness of life. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, which I wouldn't ask you to turn to particularly, but just make a note of it perhaps. Phillips translates that verse, "Our life in this world is actually his life lived in us." Now just think about that. It isn't something that we've invented, it's something he's done. Our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. For if we have, verse 5 of chapter 6, Romans, been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We enter into his experience, and by so doing, he enters into ours. There is the wonderful dynamic, the wonderful power, the wonderful resources when he dwells in the believer and the believer in him. And then in Romans 6, there are three key words that help us. Three key words. And these words are knowing, reckoning, and yielding. Knowing, reckoning, yielding. First, we've got to know these facts about what Christ has done for us. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man has been, yes, past tense really, it happened, it's still happening as well. It's going to reach its finale at the consummation. The three tenses of salvation. I have been saved. I am being saved. I shall be saved. When anybody comes up and asks you whether you're saved, brother, like the evangelicals of some kinds do, you just say, I have been saved. I am being saved. And I hope at the end that I shall be saved. Three tenses of salvation. But here is the past tense, basically. Knowing this, be sure of the facts that our old man has been crucified with him. Not only the sins that I commit, but the factory that has this output of sin, the old man. That henceforth the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so it isn't a matter of, oh, if only I were stronger, if only I had a stronger will to deal with sin. No, really, it's if only I were weaker and my will less strong. Because my will, even when I try to do righteousness, is half the trouble. So, it's crucified through weakness. It is out of weakness we're made strong. It's like Jehoshaphat when he was faced with that enormous army and he said, Lord, we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. It's men and women who have been brought right to their knees to recognize their own insufficiency. Not those who proudly say, I can do it, unless they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Selves we're weak. The strength comes from him alone. This is a teaching right through Scripture, right from Genesis to the very last book of the Bible. If only we will apply to this source of strength. All I'm doing this morning is saying just one thing, 55 different ways. So he goes on. But our victory comes not from our own strength of will, not from our own self-determination. For he that is dead, dead with him upon that cross, is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And here he's meaning live with him right now. Christ liveth in me. Knowing, there's that word again, knowing, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin. His sin, not that he had any sins, but that he came into our sin situation as we saw. He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God.
He takes us, as it were, beyond the veil with him. Then the next word is reckon. You know the facts. You know that you're dead with Christ. Reckon on it. The word reckon doesn't mean pretend something is true that isn't. When somebody does some shopping, our sisters do some shopping at the supermarkets, do you call them, or whatever you call them over here. Well, when you go and do that shopping and you have that shopping list and you make your money come out right, your reckoning, you try to make it accurate. You don't pretend you've only spent $10 when you've spent 15. You might have some problems if you did. So reckoning is facing up to the facts. And so, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Don't just have it as a theory, in a statement of faith, in a pamphlet that you give to somebody. Let it live. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Live in the light of the facts. Make real in our private histories what is true in the divine mind. Realize the fact. Recognize that God has included us in Christ. And then progressively, what we know in theory to be true, that we all died in Christ, will become true in fact and experience for ourselves. Reckon. So far we've got to know, so that takes action, doesn't it? See, I've got to try and walk a tightrope, as I've been walking all the week. I've got to walk this tightrope. On the one hand, there's a gulf there which says, please yourself. And on the other hand, there's a gulf which says, I'm going to do it in my own strength. We've got something to do. First, we've got to know the facts. Secondly, we've got to let them be real in our experience so that we reckon on them. And then finally, we have an action which is expressed in verse 13, our third verb or action word. Neither yield ye, or present your bodies as living sacrifices, the same word. Neither, verse 13, Romans 6, yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So it's a yielding, it's an active passiveness. You know, active is where you do something, passive is where you sit back and let something be done to you. Well, this is a case of where you actively sit back. That's a contradiction, isn't it? You actively sit back, but it takes a lot of doing. You know, Naaman, oh, let's climb a mountain, let's go round the world. No, just go and yield to the waters of the dirty, muddy stream of Jordan. See, that took some courage to do something that was easy as anything. It took some self-abnegation. It was hard. It's hard to do the easy things. Neither yield ye yourselves, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. And we don't want to yield. We want to run our own lives. We want to stand on our own two feet. We want to show courage. We want to be more determined. We want to clench our fists. We want to grit our teeth. We're going to fight the devil. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Where is your armor? The whole armor of God. Where's the shield come from? Where's the breastplate? Where's the headpiece? Where's it all come? From the Lord Jesus Christ, from God in Christ. What is in Christ can't sin. What is in Adam will. Because we know we don't just stay in Christ. Well, we do constitutionally, but in our minds and attitudes, we don't stay in him all the time. We keep on stepping out of him for 5 minutes or longer. Oh, we're still in him. That's his mercy. He still regards us as his brethren, as his sisters, as his children, as his servants. But how do we do it? How do we yield? How does this strength come in? Well, that was that last verse of 2 Corinthians 3. That told us how. By never taking our eyes off him, with open face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. If we just keep our eyes fixed on him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, then it'll happen. But because we get distracted, don't we? We get distracted by business, we get distracted by material things, we get distracted by pleasures, by all kinds of things. We get distracted, but if only we could never take our eyes off him, looking unto Jesus. then he really would dwell in us. And the problem wouldn't be there. In proportion as we let him come in proportion as he is ever before us, so success will come, not ours, but his. We've each got to work this out for ourselves. But this is the essence of it. His work in us. I'll give two little illustrations. You've got a bad temper, or I've got a bad temper. And we know we shouldn't have a bad temper. And we feel very angry with people when they don't just do the things we think they ought to do. So we say, I must do something about this bad temper. And the more our minds get obsessed with saying, I must do something about it, somehow the more the bad temper crops up. There's only one person can deal with our bad temper. And that's let Christ walk with us and us with him. Insofar as we put our hand in his, say it's sentimental if you like what I'm saying, but it isn't, it's real. Insofar as we do that, then so far that bad temper will begin to be a little less strong. It'll still be there, because flesh and blood, that's how we're made, but it'll gradually diminish. Or in the fire of youth, or in the dangers of middle life, we find ourselves thinking perhaps impure thoughts about the opposite sex, maybe. Because when brethren and sisters confess their faults one to another, they suddenly discover that what they thought was only their problem, that most other people have got them as well. How do you deal with it? You say, I mustn't think these thoughts like this. I mustn't. Get out of it. Get out of it. The more you say, get out of it, the more it comes in. Until you call Christ in, until you open that door, and let him take over the thoughts. And in proportion as he takes over the thoughts, so Christ in you begins to cope with the problem. So it is active. We've got to let him in. But he does it. Not our self-determination. We've to abide in him and let him abide in us. Now, let's illustrate this from Romans 7. In Romans 7, there's a lovely mixed-up parable. When I say that, I'm not saying that Paul mixed things up. He did it on purpose. He wanted to make us think. And it's funny, we nearly always get this parable in Romans 7 wrong. This is the parable of the fact, you know the words, know ye not, brethren, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. The woman with has a husband, she's bound to him as long as he liveth, but if he dies, then she's loosed from the law of her husband. Verse 3, if while he lives she's married to another man, she's an adulteress, one man, one wife. But if her husband be dead, then she can go and marry somebody else, and she won't be an adulteress, even though she marries somebody else. So that's the parable of marriage under the law. And it's the picture, the parable is the picture of a good husband, Mr. Law. And this good husband is very precise and very exacting. But the trouble with Mr. Law is that poor woman that's married to him, she can never please him. She can never do the right thing. You know the kind of situation. You actually see it in some marriages, don't you? Everything she does is just wrong, and he comes home precisely, says, that's in the wrong place, you haven't done that, you've overcooked this joint and all the rest of it. That happens, I know, but it certainly happened to Israel married to Law, because Law is so holy. And Paul doesn't criticize Law, because in verse 12 he says, Law. And as John Carter points out in the Epistle to Romans, it is law rather than any particular law. It's just the idea of law. The idea of just a list of do's and don'ts as the basis of your life. Law is holy, God's law. The commandment is holy and just and good, God's standards. You can't pull them down, they're there. So the fault is not with law. Although, you see, because he's so exacting, this husband called Law, he doesn't lift a finger to lighten the burden. And so poor Mrs. married to Law is in real trouble. Now, she'd get out of this trouble if he'd go and die. What's there, you see? A little bit of humour in Paul, you know? You see, he can't die because law is God's law, and God's law just stands there all the time. What we usually think is that Law did die. And that's how she was delivered, but it doesn't say that. It goes on in verse 4, as we'll see in just a sec, it goes on to say that as he wouldn't die, she died. And this is why I say it's a mixed up parable. And when she died, the other side of death, she married somebody else who died, even Christ, in a whole new area of things. So verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead. Doesn't say the law became dead. You die. It's back to how we're dead in Christ. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, in sharing his death, you see, that ye should be married to another, to Christ, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit, have children unto God. And so there is the wonder that as the woman, we die, and then Christ becomes the new husband. But, you say, after you've been married to Christ for a little while, if you don't get the message properly, have I made the right choice? My word, the Ten Commandments and the law was hard enough. Thou shalt not kill. But Christ says you shan't even hate, shan't even want to kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Christ says you shan't even look. Oh dear. He's more exacting than my last husband. But there's one difference. He lifts his shoulder to the burden where law couldn't. There could be no deviation. He dwells within and shares the burden, lifts it off the shoulders of the poor wife. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so you see, this is the key. He lifts the burden. He shares it. If we'll let him. If we'll yield. And in this connection, I think of a little episode that occurred to me. I was telling them this in Detroit, but there's nobody from Detroit here today, I don't think. There's a... You have the Salvation Army over here in the United States, don't you? Well, the Salvation Army, they run hostels for down and outs, but they also, in London, run quite a nice hotel that I find quite attractive because it's cheaper than any of the others. Usually I stop with brethren and sisters like Fred Barling and others when I'm down in London. But occasionally it isn't convenient, and I always go and stop at this Salvation Army Hotel. Well, it's rather nice. There's no people staggering around with too much drink inside them because they don't serve drinks. And there's no uniformed flunkies or whatever you call them here saying, can I carry your bag, sir, but expecting a big tip. So I like going there, and the atmosphere is quite pleasant, even though we don't see eye to eye with the Salvation Army on many things. Well, one night I was talking with the brigadier, as they call him, who is the manager of this hotel, and we were talking about translations of the Bible. He says, I don't like Moffat's translation. I said, oh, why is that? He said, well, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is never irritable, and I am. Well, before I could put an answer to that, his wife, also in the same religious group, said, yes, dear, you are, but love isn't. I thought that was an eloquent description of the whole thing. You see, 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't say, you must be long-suffering, you must do this, and you must be patient, and you must do that. 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't say that. It says, love is long-suffering. Love is this, and love is the other. Love is not irritable. So all one has to do is open the door so that love can come in. Not love as a vague, sloppy kind of emotion, but this robust quality which we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's love that suffereth long and is patient. Not me making up my mind to be patient in future when I don't feel a bit patient. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I'm freed from this constant struggle. What, you say? Freed from this constant struggle? But what about what it goes on to say in Romans 7? When I would do good, evil is present with me. Toward the end of the chapter, verse 15, That which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. What I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. It's no more me that does it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I know that in me there dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with me. How to perform that which is good I find not, for the good that I would I do not. He finishes up verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's just how we feel repeatedly. As we try, we discover how wretched we are. In fact, as it says earlier in that chapter, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The more we try to keep it, the more we seem to fail. The more law spotlights our weakness. You might really say that God gave us a law so that by breaking it, we might learn how weak we are, that we might be brought to our knees, that we might be brought to dependence upon him. That's really the purpose of law. So that if Adam had succeeded and Adam and Eve had walked out of the Garden of Eden head high, having been completely victorious, or at least they'd have stayed in the Garden of Eden, wouldn't they? Then the whole situation wouldn't have been so good as an Adam and an Eve who failed and learnt their need. So you might say, see, that law was given that men might learn their need. That's how it was a schoolmaster or a child leader to lead unto Christ, to spotlight our weakness and lead us to the source of strength. But you say, there is this struggle there. Now, it just depends how you read Romans 7. I would read those words like this. Wretched, I mean, you ask yourself, wretched man that I am. Do we feel wretched this week? After the things we've been seeing about the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course we don't. We feel full of joy and light of touch and hearts. Whatever our problems even, they seem just a little bit less because we know of the Saviour's power to redeem and help. Wretched man that I am? No, rejoice evermore. What's the explanation then? Well, here it is, I think. Entitled to disagree, of course. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. And the good that I would, I do not. Have you got it? When I say, I, Edgar Willey, say to myself, Edgar, you must not do this, then there's battle. Because it's me in my own strength trying to triumph. When I would do good, evil is present with me. And the more I, in my own strength, try to walk in the narrow way, the more I, by my own strength of will, by gritting my teeth, by clenching my fists, by saying I must do better, the worse it all is. What's the solution then? Verse 24, if we take this line of trying to do it in our own strength, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But the solution, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that the battle is when for a moment we forget that he's the source of strength, when we forget for a moment to yield unto him, and we try to do it on our own. Now, next time you hear an exhortation that tells you to do this and do that and do the other, listen to it. Get the benefit from it. And if the brother forgets to put in that the only way to do it is in the strength of Christ, then put it in yourself, and you'll find the exhortations useful. Then you'll find you're able to go out of the meeting, not depressed, but recognizing that in the bread and the wine of which you have partaken, you have been reminded of the source of strength which will enable you, in part, to fulfill the exhortation. But if you go out thinking, yes, I must do what Brother so-and-so has said, I must, you won't. Isn't it true to our experience? And so we round off with the 8th chapter of Romans, a few verses from there. A few verses from the 8th chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, not depending on their own strength, but after the Spirit, who have growing within a spontaneous source of new actions springing from him. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So you've got two laws there. I liken them to, when I'm in the States, I liken them to a baseball, whether it's soft or hard, because it seems to me your soft balls are pretty hard. I tried to catch one the other day. There you've tried, you notice. What is a hard or soft ball? It's just an inert bit of matter. It comes hurtling down after the chaps hit it, or the girls hit it, and if somebody doesn't catch it, it lands on the ground. It's in the pull of gravity. It can't do anything. It's just related to the earth. There's no life in it. Well, that's us, really, by nature, as we really are. On the other hand, you look at those birds that we hear singing early in the morning. You hear them twittering in the boughs about 6 o'clock. They don't come hurtling to the ground. Why not? Because they got the spirit of life in them. There's life in them. So they stay afloat because they've got a power within. Now, are we like the baseball or are we like the bird? And the bird is often with his wings in Scripture a symbol of the spirit, so I'm not too far off there. Next time you see a bird upon the wing, think, ah, there goes the law of the spirit of life. There is power within. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, I can't. God, sending his own Son, he did, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to come right down into the evil which oppressed you and me, and for sin condemned and vanquished sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us rather than by us. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, not trying to do it in our own strength, but after the Spirit. So there we are, brethren and sisters. Christian experience, Christian living, is Christ living within. So the one who came from God, who ministered to men, one who was so lofty, in whom God dwelt, who yet shared the very death which springs from sin and triumphed over it in his resurrection, who ascended to the right hand of God to be our high priest, is yet right near to help. And if we let him help, if we yield, if we open the door and let him come in as he knocks, then he will dwell in the believer. And by this Spirit of the Lord, which is liberty, instead of that spirit of self-endeavor, which is torture, when he comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, brethren and sisters, may the Lord go with us. May his sweet influence permeate our lives so that we may trust rather than try, so that we may receive rather than achieve.